Today we come to what is considered the pivotal passage in the book of James, in James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, the one that I think defines more than any other the entire work that James has given us. It is also the passage where people oftentimes struggle, and they struggle with the theology that is associated with this passage because of a lack of understanding. Even great theologians through the years have found themselves face to face with what is a seeming conflict between the teachings of the Apostle Paul and the teachings of James. And as a result of that struggle, have worked diligently to try to bring those two concepts together that seem to be always competing with one another. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, perhaps more eloquently than anywhere else, regarding justification by faith, and he did so repeatedly over multiple chapters throughout the book. And in that letter, he was teaching these new believers that their salvation is based on faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And he did that over and over in that book, that it reminds us as we study through it, as we read through it, it just comes up time and time again that you cannot, by works of the law or good deeds performed for the purpose of earning the approval of God, there's no way you can do that in a manner that is ever going to result in your salvation. Salvation is through faith alone. That's it. And Paul is eminently clear in that regard. But at the same time, James is also quite clear that faith without works is both useless and dead. And so which one of them is correct? And how am I to understand this? Well, the reality is that both of them are correct. And both of them need to be understood in concert with one another, not in competition. We do not see the Apostle Paul and James standing nose to nose in debate. But rather what we see them doing is standing back to back, expressing two very different approaches to the same principle. This is where context becomes so vitally important to understanding. And I encourage you to always read your Bible in context. This is one of the things that we've emphasized over the last year and a half, is reading through the Bible, whether you're reading through the entire Bible as we did last year, whether you're reading through the New Testament as we're doing this year, to always do so in context, understanding who the recipients of the particular word are. What were the circumstances of the day? What is it that God is addressing in those people that is also something that he would address in us? And how does that vary as we move from one group to the other? When we do that, we have a lot less confusion and a lot more cooperation. Paul was writing to people who were saying to the new believers of the day, that look, it's okay for you to believe in Jesus, and that's a good thing, and we encourage you to do it, but it's not enough. In order for you to be saved, you've got to do this, that is, believe in Jesus, but you've also got to do this, 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 and this in order to be saved. So you've got to have faith in Jesus plus works of the law. Let me tell you, faith in Jesus plus anything is nothing. Faith in Jesus plus nothing is everything. Paul was dealing with people who were trying to add to the gospel. And they were trying to make it something that was more an act of legalistic, man-made regulations. And Paul fought that throughout his entire ministry. In fact, many of his letters address false teaching that arises within the churches that he ministered to or helped to found. And this is always at least part of what he has to deal with. James was dealing with a different problem. And the group of people that he was writing to were very early on in the development of Christianity, well before Paul would have been writing letters, well before very many churches had even been established. James, located in Jerusalem, became kind of the pastor of the entire early church at that beginning stage. And so he wrote what we call a general epistle, not addressed to a particular place or group, but rather to all of the believers that would have read it, and it would have been copied and distributed or read to them in order to help disciple them. And so what they were hearing were things like, well, if I have faith in Jesus, then that's it. As long as I say the words that I believe in Jesus, then I'm good. And so what James is addressing is something that has come to be known in our present time as an easy believism. So that as long as you say the words, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what evidence is in your life. It doesn't matter whether there's any transformation. There's no repentance. There's no fruit being born out of your life in a practical manner. All you have to do is say you belong to a church, or you've been baptized, or that you believe in Jesus, or even more generally, you believe in God. And then that's enough. James is addressing this easy believism. Paul is addressing this kind of works-based legalism. And in both of them, we see them not standing nose to nose, but back to back, but dealing with different enemies using the same gospel. Now, why go into such a lengthy description? Well, because it creates confusion, and I don't want you to be confused. Because if you're confused, it will cause you to draw back from the strong message of James, and you don't need to do that. You need to embrace that message because it is for us today. James is addressing then the issue of easy believism, reminding us that genuine faith will always produce a change in life. Faith works. That's the title of the message. Faith always works. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" This is a very good question, and it really sets the tone for everything else that will follow. The question is, do you have saving faith? Or do you have some other kind of faith? Saving faith is the faith that he is describing as one that is placed in Jesus, that experiences the transformation, that then produces the fruit of good works as evidence of that, not in order to earn that. But those who have only that faith, which is claimed by words without any works, have a distorted faith. So the first thing that we see is distorted faith. In verse 14, he is addressing this issue using the means of rhetorical conversation and questioning. He is doing almost a diatribe argument that is going to carry through the passage as he speaks to a hypothetical detractor or person who would argue with him in defense of faith in words alone. Distorted faith is always based on a claim, but without any evidence of change. Distorted faith is a faith that gives an appearance on the surface without any substance within. Distorted faith can neither save you nor protect you. It can neither change you nor transform you. It doesn't make you like Jesus. It leaves you exactly as you are. Distorted faith cannot save. Faith without fruit never saves anyone, and it never serves the community. Faith without fruit neither saves nor does it serve. In Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20, it says, "You will recognize them." Jesus said, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." How are we known as Christians? By what we say or by what we do? By the evidence of our lives or by the words of our mouths. The claim of words alone without any fruit to back it up makes us nothing more than hypocrites and self-deceived. Distorted faith is a faith that is presented as something that requires nothing of the life, makes no challenge or supposed change in one. Simply believe and go along with whatever the popular thing happens to be, and you will be a Christian. It doesn't work like that, James says. He says that faith that has no work, can it save? And the answer that is expected and demanded, and most seriously, faith without works cannot save. It cannot save. Distorted faith. Secondly, he shows us dead faith. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he uses an illustration now in order to bring to light this information. Again, keeping in mind culture and context, one of the things we were talking about in the office this past week is the difficulty that we have in the modern era of understanding the context and culture of an ancient one, much less one that isn't Western. Western culture and modern culture has a way of altering our perspective so that we assume we know something when in fact we may not know it at all, or we may not know it from the perspective in which we need to. And so it demands of us at least an effort to try to understand that culture in which this was happening. In that day and time, there was always these classes within the church, as there is still today, but it was a more distinct difference. And so when he says that someone who's a part of the fellowship, someone who's within the body of the local congregation comes in poorly clothed, having not enough food to eat, not having just the basics of life to sustain them, and you look at that and you are indifferent to that and you have no compassion toward these people, and then you say something so insensitive such as, well, go and be blessed, go in peace, go be warm and be filled, but you give them nothing, then you're almost like you're mocking their suffering. And we're not talking about someone just off the street that you've never known. We're talking about someone who is a brother or sister, someone that you have shared with in the congregation for a considerable time. And yet you have no compassion for them and are indifferent to them. He says, is this faith of any value? Recognizing the need but refusing what is required is useless in that it neither affirms the faith of the one who has means, nor does it help the person in need. James asked the question, what good is that? And the answer is obvious, it's not any good at all. An important point to remember throughout is that James is not teaching that we are to add mercy to our faith in order to make us saved, but rather that mercy should naturally flow from having been saved. Guilt is not a good motivation for service. We don't serve the poor because we must. The gospel compels us to serve one another out of mercy. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said with regard to this very issue. He said, "The saints fed the hungry and clothed the naked because it gave them much pleasure to do so. They did it because they could not help doing it. Their new nature impelled them to it. They did it because it was their delight to do good. They did good for Christ's sake because it was the sweetest thing in the world to do anything for Jesus." To give further clarification, listen to what Jesus himself says. When the final analysis and judgment comes, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left, and then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. A stranger, you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. Prisoned, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. The evidence of the transformation, the evidence of the work that he's done. It is important that we remember that mercy is not something that we add on to our claim of faith out of a guilty conscience in order to secure a blessing or favor from God. Mercy is what flows from the heart that has been transformed by mercy itself. We're simply expressing and extending that which we have received in Jesus. He says, though, in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The word dead means empty, void. It can neither bless nor can it save. Jesus also addressed this when he says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food, thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you in this way? And he said to them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It wasn't what they did that made them righteous. They had been made righteous, and that's what they did. Absolutely critical to understanding the concepts of James, but even more importantly, absolutely critical to understanding the depth of true faith and the gospel itself. Dead faith cannot save. Deceptive faith, in verse 18, does not bless. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So notice how deception now becomes a part of the process. And so the argument that he is making now is taken up by this debater against him. And again, remember, this is a hypothetical situation. It's a literary device that was employed commonly in that day and one that we still use today. You know people who use questions oftentimes in order to express themselves. And it's a valid way as long as you don't do it too much. And so this is something that he is doing in order to help us to understand both sides of the discussion and to do so from a personal perspective. And so he says, the person steps up and says, well, wait a minute, you claim to have faith that is demonstrated by works, but I have faith that is just an internal thing. Maybe works are not my deal. You know, helping the poor isn't my spiritual gift. Being available for God in an act of service, that's not what he has called me to. I don't feel like this is who I'm supposed to be. I love that. We always use our feelings as a justification for our false behavior. And so here he goes into this discussion in order to present this argument. He says, we'll do it this way. Show me your faith without your works. Now, if you were to stop the sentence at that point and leave it, how would you do that? If you were going to take up the mantle of the one who is arguing with James, how would you show your faith without your works? What you'll come to is a conclusion very quickly that you can't. You can't show that kind of faith. So you could only talk about it. Talk is cheap and has little to do with any substance. And so if there is no substance, then there is no more an argument. James says, on the other hand, I can show you my faith by my works so that I don't even have to talk about it. It is evident in the way we live. This is what he is calling us to, and this is the way in which he is directing us to think. It is a deceptive faith that would suggest even for a moment that works can be separated from faith. They cannot. Works, deeds, and actions are not optional for those who have faith. They are inevitable. Not optional, inevitable. Trying to separate faith from works is nothing more than mental manipulation to justify wrong behavior. Excuses do not hold up in light of gospel commands. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Deceptive faith would lead us to believe that faith can be had simply through what we say, when in fact it cannot. It is always going to change what we do and who we are. Verse 19 shows us, finally, demonic faith. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Faith is also not merely intellectual assent. Intellectual assent means that I believe in my head. I think about these things. Have you ever talked to somebody about your faith and about your relationship with Jesus and about your experience of faith and maybe something that you're involved in a particular area of ministry, or maybe someone that you're ministering to on your own apart from the work of the church, just someone God's laid on your heart or brought into your life and your circle, and now you're a part of that, and you're sharing that with somebody else because you're probably sharing how rewarding that has been. You're sharing how affirming it is to your faith, what God is doing, and so this is leading to a gospel conversation that maybe opens the door for more sharing. Gospel conversations, by the way, are things that we've lost, I think, an emphasis on. How many times do we have gospel conversations with friends or coworkers or fellow students? How many times do we introduce other people to the faith that has so dramatically transformed us? How indifferent have we become to others, or how fearful are we of disrupting some sort of conversation or relationship with another? Think about it for a moment. How beneficial is it for you to have a friendly and comfortable relationship with someone because you never talk about your faith, and yet when that person dies, they go to hell because you never talk about your faith? So quit basing your comfort on temporal things that satisfy only you, and base it on eternal things that have to do with everyone, including you. Anyway, he says in verse 19 in this demonic faith that many times what people do is when we start these gospel conversations, they'll say things like, well, I believe in God. That's exactly what this person is doing. That's what the argument is in his description. You believe that God is one. He even goes beyond that, and he quotes from the Shema that we find in the Old Testament, something that the Jews would have repeated all the time. And so there's a strong possibility that a lot of the people that were hearing the message of James and receiving this word were from Jewish background. And so the Shema says, bless the Lord, for the Lord God is one. And it talks about the unity of the Godhead, and it talks about the very singular focus on the one true God, creator of all things. So they've learned the language. Do Baptists have a religious language? Well, sure we do. We have our own religious language. We have our own terminology. We have things that we use that are regular conversations. We start talking about them with children from the time they are in the very earliest stages of development. One of the things that we in our denomination have done a really good job of is developing educational approach to faith. And so we start teaching our children. I believe that's in obedience to what the Scripture tells us, that we are to do that. We are to talk about the Scriptures when we rise and when we go to sleep, and we're to discuss them with our children along the way, and every generation is to be instructed in the ways of truth. But a lot of times what happens is there's less instruction supported with the evidence of transformation and more about just saying the right words. A lot of the evangelism approaches have emphasized getting people to repeat a prayer or to say a prayer. Now, I'm not saying that that is the wrong thing to do. I'm not saying that at all. I believe that whatever evangelistic method you're using to lead people to Jesus is a good thing. But we also have to recognize that as we're helping people into this place of understanding their faith, that Jesus commissioned us not to make converts. He commissioned us to make disciples. And so discipleship is a critical part of this as well. Now, discipleship is going to involve not only a commitment and dedication, an identity with Christ, but it's also going to involve an understanding as a result of the education process that informs us what that looks like and the practical part of that as we apply that and we help each other to learn to live those principles out, providing accountability and encouragement both within the body of Christ. So discipleship is a vital part of this as well. But we learn the language. We know the right words. There's a whole group of stories that are told over the years, and I see it still. My wife has been teaching preschool since we practically got here in Sunday school. And so every week she prepares materials, and once a month now we get them, they're downloaded, and she prints them out, and it's everything from little craft sheets that have to be torn out or that have to be cut up or pictures, always pictures. I can remember back when I was a child that the pictures were always the same and the Sunday school lessons were always the same as you move through the various age groups. And so they had file boxes of the pictures that supported the stories for a given week. And you'd pull out, you know, the one for whatever week of the year was going to teach that particular lesson. And I can remember all of those. And so we teach the children about these, and they look at these pictures, and they learn the right answers. And one day, the teacher walks in to the small class with a group of young kids, and the teacher is telling a story about something that happened to them personally, but the picture they brought wasn't one that the kids were familiar with. And she held up the picture, and she'd been telling about something that happened in her backyard, and she says to the children, "So what is this picture of?" And the little boy said, "Well, it looks like a squirrel, but I know it's supposed to be Jesus." We know the language, don't we? We know the language. We can fit in with Christian groups. We can join in socially, and we can be a part of that. We can come to church, and we can put on our church face, and we know how to get by. James says it's not enough. Intellectual assent is nothing more than confining faith to your head. Simply repeating the words of the confession is not an indication of genuine life-changing faith. James points this out by reminding us that even the demons acknowledge the existence of God. Isn't it interesting? You say you believe in God. It's great. So do the demons. So do the demons. They believe as well. But faith is also not an emotional response. It's not an intellectual assent, nor is it an emotional response. Look at what he says in verse 19 about these believing demons. Even the demons believe, and what do? They shudder. What is shudder? Well, it means they're afraid. They're having an emotional response. They're having an emotional response to the reality of God. Is that enough? A lot of people believe that if they come to church and they have an emotional response, whatever that happens to be, maybe it's a cathartic release of something that has been building for a long time. Maybe it's a few tears during a worship song. Maybe it's something that causes them to feel some sense of compassion about a story regarding a missionary somewhere in the world. And then they walk away. Nothing changes. But the emotional response validated. The emotional response, if it's going to have any effect, should lead to some sort of transformative action, whether it be fruit that is being born out in the life as a result of repentance and change, or whether it is something else. I can't tell you the number of times that I've had conversations with people who have come to me because they want to confess some sort of sin, or they want to unburden themselves of some sort of brokenness that they've been holding on to. And we pray, and there's a lot of crying and tears, and yet nothing, absolutely nothing, changes. The cycle just begins over again. That's not what he's talking about. He says, yeah, great. You had an emotional response. Even the demons do that. They shudder at the very name of God. Faith only has value when it involves willful obedience. Faith is shown by more than what we think or feel. It must also be evident in what we do. Now, here's one of the troubles that I have with this. This message, I wanted it to be practical. Problem is that when I get to this point of it, and by the way, if you're worried, this is the end. So, I'm there. But here's the problem. Application. And so people look at this and they hear this and they think to themselves, you know, he's right. James is right. I need to be doing more with my faith. It needs to be evident more. And so then some people will come to church and say, you know, we need to start this or do that. Maybe an idea about ministry of some sort. Now, we who are a part of the church all the time and are leaders in the church know how to translate that kind of statement. What you mean is you want to take credit for an idea that you have no intention of being involved in. So just say it like you mean it. Come to me and say, Scott, you need to do this. Or you need to do that. Having a burden for a ministry that is currently unfulfilled or unrealized or one that has been planted in you isn't something that you get to hand off to somebody else. So own it. Take responsibility for it. See how God will lead. Gather your resources. You need help? Sure, I'll help. The other side of it is we also take ministry and we limit it to only what can happen within the circle of the influence of the church. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And we do a lot in the church, and you get to be a part of that either through your giving or through your participation. But we can only have so many Sunday school teachers and workers, and we can only have so many people doing this particular thing or that particular thing. There's only so many that can serve in a leadership role. And so that means there's going to be a whole huge group of people outside of that. One of the things that we wanted was to develop small groups in such a way that each small group takes ownership of their members so that you encourage one another. When someone doesn't come, you call them up or you see what's going on. When someone's sick, you pray for them. When someone's hurting or loses a loved one, you are there to support and to comfort them. You take them food or you send them cards or you make a call or whatever it is that you do to encourage one another. Small groups are designed for that purpose. And the reason that we did it was because it became evident that the older system that we used for education, where you would come into a class and then it was age graded, and as you moved up within that age, you were going to go to the next class. Y'all stopped doing that 20 years ago. So what did I do? I just regraded the Sunday school. So every 5 years, we regrade the Sunday school. So you were in a class that was designed for ages, 35 to 40. Guess what? It's about to be a class designed for ages 40 to 45. But I'm okay with that. I don't mind regrading the Sunday school and aging them out and bringing new ones in underneath. I don't mind that. As long as you feel connected to that group in a way that is beyond just simply getting a lesson from the Bible, but it's also learning to live with each other. So small groups are a part of that. But again, that's still part of the church. What about the world out there? Who in your life is lost right now? Friend? Family member? You know they're lost. You know they're going to hell when they die. You know that. Who is that? Is there one name that jumps to mind? Is there one face that comes into your mind and into your thoughts as you hear that? Probably because you've already felt some inkling and leadership of the Holy Spirit about sharing the gospel with that person, but you haven't known how to approach the conversation or you've been reticent to do it. You see, this is where ministry and fruit is most effective. Not just what goes on within the umbrella of the church and its ministries proper, but more importantly, what happens outside in the world in each of our circles of influence. What would it take for you to tell that person, I'm worried about you? I love you and care about you, and I'm afraid that you're going to go to hell when you die. I'm afraid you don't know Jesus, and I want you to. And I want to share him with you, and I want to help you. There's all different kinds of ways for you to approach that conversation. I'm being direct for the effect of it right now, but what I'm saying to us is that where ministry happens most effectively and where we move beyond the limits of what he's talking about here, of simple mental assent or emotional response, and we get down to the daily work of willful obedience, when we do that, is when our faith starts to produce change and transformation out there. And it becomes evident, not just within the church and among its family members, but in the world as well. James was challenging the church to do more. And he was reminding us that it's not something that we do in order to receive the approval of God. It is the most natural outgrowth of who God has made us to be. David Platt says, if your faith consists merely of listening to the word, talking about the word, or feeling a certain way about the word, then your faith is dead. Faith always acts on the word. Faith in our hearts is evident in the fruit of our lives. Leave it to Platt to be as blunt as James. Faith in our hearts is evident in the fruit of our lives. Why? Because of what we said at the beginning. Faith works.